Trinity Baptist Church, a community growing in faith, obedience, and joy.
My name is Cindy Palika, and most of you know me as the overseer of the children's programs here at Trinity. But I wasn't always on staff, and at one time I was just a regular attender. For years I'd walked by this building, and I'd look at the stone facade and the heavy, imposing doors, and I'd wonder exactly what kind of Baptist church it might be. You see, it didn't look anything like the churches that I had grown up in. But a friend had suggested that I might like this church called Trinity, and so I ventured in. And that was 22 years ago, and I've stayed ever since. That first Sunday that I was here, someone invited me to a Wednesday Bible study. At that time, it was called Mothers and Others. It's now called Wednesday Women's Bible Study, or WWBS. I'm not really quite sure why I went, probably because I had two young boys in tow and they offered childcare. But I was met by warm, encouraging women, and for these past 22 years, that's been my group that I've gotten sustenance from. Over the years, the makeup of the group has changed. It was originally started when Deanne Boyd came to Trinity with a little baby, Hannah Boyd. And she was joined with Sheila Jordan and her two little babies. And it's hard to believe that these 22 years later, our children are now married, have their own careers, and are on their own. And now there's a new group of young children that play together on Wednesday mornings. But the composition of the church, of the group, has changed over the last years. It now includes career women who have flexible weekday schedules. It includes retired women. It includes empty nesters. It includes young single women like Alexis. And it does still include moms of young children. But the one thing that has not ever changed and has been the main constant of this group is their mission to be a support for all women in all stages of life who can come to grow in their faith and to have great fellowship, support, and encouragement by other women. Last week, Debbie Darling so eloquently pointed out what a rich history this church has when she asked us each to stand up, depending on how many years we have worshiped here. It was a great reminder of what is in these walls and what has come before us. And I'd like to say that Wednesday Women's Bible Study has had a great part in that, as we've had women who come for short time or who stay for long times, but we now can call friends many, many women throughout this United States and throughout the world who the touch point was Wednesday Bible Study on Wednesday mornings. We are all one church, one body, and we are all loved by God and called to be saints. Now I have to put my glasses on, so bear with me. And I'm not good at this thing, so. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law, the word of the Lord.
So thank you to Cindy. Cindy has been a great friend of mine for many years now. The 13 years that I've been here, there have been many days when I have gone into her office to seek guidance and wisdom on certain issues. She's been a constant source of support and encouragement. She's an amazing addition to our staff here at Trinity. And if you have children you know that you're in the right place. I have a 2-year-old now, and I'm all the more blessed to know that when I bring my daughter here, she's in the care of someone like Cindy, who has dedicated her life to creating an environment where kids can grow to know and understand the Lord in a way that I think would make all of us proud as parents. So thanks you. Thanks to Cindy. My daughter calls Trinity Tinity, and she's 2, and she always wants to go to Tinity. And I'm constantly telling her, no, today you're stuck with Dada. Sunday you can go to Tinity. For the past 7 weeks or so, we've been doing this series through the book of Romans. And the title of the series is All Roads Lead to Romans. And now we're looking at what may be the most important passages in the Bible. And so it's good that you are here today. It's always good that you're here, but today and the last couple of weeks, especially good that you are here. Last week, Keith did an incredible job of explaining Romans 3:23, where Paul makes it clear that we have all sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that because we have sinned and because we have fallen short of the glory of God, that sin in our lives creates a chasm between us and God. And something has to be done to fill that void, to make it possible for us to be at one with God once again. And of course, in verse 24, Paul tells us that God has established a plan which will once again make us right with him. He says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now, most of us, when we hear that we are justified freely by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we think, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for forgiving me. And of course, forgiveness is a part of justification, but it is not justification. There's a difference between being justified and being forgiven. And Keith touched on this last week. Forgiveness is when someone lets us off the hook for something. When we do something wrong or say something wrong, we hurt a person, maybe we'll follow up by saying, listen, I'm sorry for what I did, and that person will forgive us. They let us off the hook. But if we are justified, there is a complete vindication that takes place as if we had never committed the offense in the first place. Okay, you see the difference? I can illustrate this a little better by telling you a quick story of when I was 16 years old. When I was 16, I received my driver's license. And, of course, I was excited to be able to drive the car without my parents in the car. Because when your parents are in the car, it's just not the same. Okay? So I asked my dad, Dad, can I use the car? Because tonight is our homecoming game. And after the homecoming game, there's a homecoming dance. I'd love to drive the Oldsmobile. My dad said, yes, you can drive the Oldsmobile. You have a license now. You can drive, but on 2 conditions. Number 1, you do not speed. You do not speed. If you speed, you're going to be grounded from this car for I don't know how long. And number 2, I want you home by 12:30 because nothing good happens after 12:30. Okay, that's what my dad told me. Okay, so I said, of course, Dad, you know, I will not speed, and I'll be home by 12:30. So I went to the homecoming game. It was a great game. We won. Went to the dance, and it was really, really fun. And I was telling all my friends about the fact that I had received my license. And so during that hour and a half or so, I committed to a number of people that I would take them home after the dance. Okay, so near the end of the dance, one of my friends who I had committed to giving a ride to got into a fight over a girl and ended up getting his nose broken. Okay, and so I had to rush him to the emergency. along with all these other people that I was dropping off. And on the way to the emergency room, I was pulled over for going 81 in a 40. Okay, so after having dealt with the police officer who gave me a ticket for $315, after making it to the emergency room, getting my friend checked in, and then taking all of my friends home, it was well after 12:30 a.m. So I went home, I woke my dad up, and I said, "Dad, I got a ticket." And he said, "Well, that happens. Where were you?" And I said, "Well, we were on Knob Hill." My dad knew the street well. He knew the speed limit was 40. And he said, "Well, how fast were you going? 45? 50? And I said, "Well, I was going 81. 81. And he said, "81 miles an hour?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "I didn't know my Oldsmobile could go that fast." So, needless to say, my dad says, "I am not paying for that ticket. You are going to have to pay for that ticket." And I didn't have $315. So I had to apply for a hearing with the judge, which took place 2 months later. So I went to the courthouse 2 months later, and my dad, because I was a minor, decided to come with me. And so I entered the courtroom, and it was a big room about the size of this room, and there were about 100 people there waiting for their cases to be heard. And similar to Judge Judy, when my case came up, the bailiff came out in front and said, "James Leonard, traveling 81 miles per hour in a 40, claims he was not watching his speedometer." And of course, that wasn't the reason why I was going 81, but that's the way he made it sound, and everyone was laughing, including the judge. And so the judge invited me to come forward, explain my case, and then when he saw that my dad was there, he invited my dad to come forward as well. So my dad and I are sitting before the judge, and I explain my case to the judge, and the judge says, "Well, that's all well and good, and I'm sure you had good intentions, son, but our ambulances don't drive 81 in a 40. Okay. And so I see you brought your father, and you would have to know my father to appreciate this next part of the story, because he then said to my father, "Do you drive 81 in a 40, sir?" And my dad has never told a lie in his life. I've never remember my dad telling a lie. He has incredible integrity, and he's very black and white. And so when the judge asked him this question, my dad said, "Well, not in a long time." And so the judge said, "Oh, but you have driven 81 in a 40. And he said, "No, it was 110. And the wheel or the tire on the front of the car blew out as I was going 110, and it scared me to death, and I've never sped since. And so the judge just thought this was so funny that my dad would admit this in a court. And so he said, "So do you think then, sir, that this might be a genetic issue?" And my dad said, "Well, it's possible." And so the judge started laughing, and he said, "All right, here's the deal. You know, you are not justified for driving 81 miles in a 40, but I'm going to reduce the ticket to $66 instead of $315. Next case. What happened? Okay, I was forgiven by the judge. My sentence was reduced, but I was not justified. Okay, that ticket, that offense was still on my record for several years, and I remember because I paid for my insurance as well, and it kept coming up as an issue. Okay, God, on the other hand, justifies us, which is the same as being vindicated as if we had never committed the offense. It is completely atoned for. It is removed from our record. But how does this happen? How does it happen? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 25, where it says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Atonement, another big word that we should probably unpack. What is atonement? Atonement is the reconciliation of God and humankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It is reparation for an offense or injury. God is satisfied, and we are justified through atonement. Now, some translations, especially some of the older translations, use the word propitiation in place of the word atonement, which carries the same idea of appeasement or satisfaction. It's a two-part act which involves appeasing the wrath of God. God is angry. He needs to be appeased. And then being reconciled to him, restoring oneness with God, being one with God once again. So how does it work? How does this work? The idea of atonement is an ancient one. When a wrong has been done or a relationship is violated, reparations must be made. Justice must be satisfied. So how do I illustrate this? I was thinking of a way that I could illustrate this, and just yesterday I was reading in the paper that Tesla, the motor car company, Tesla, just released this week its much-anticipated Model X. Have you heard about it? The Model X? Some of you guys might. It's a futuristic, battery-operated SUV. Futuristic, battery-operated SUV that has doors that open like a DeLorean. Remember the movie Back to the Future? How the doors open? Okay, this is an SUV that has doors that open like that. It's battery operated, which means it's environmentally friendly, and it is incredibly fast. It goes from 0 to 60 in 2.8 seconds. Just to give you an idea of how fast that is, it's a full second faster than the new Corvette. Okay, so you have an environmentally friendly car, like a big Prius with lots of space, doors that open like a DeLorean, and it's environmentally friendly. Okay, I told Elizabeth that we should get one, that we should do our part, you know, for the environment, you know, that we really ought to get one. And so Elizabeth said, well, how much are they? And I said, well, they're $132,000. And she said, we're not getting one. And I know, I thought she cared about the environment as well. You know, we're not getting one. But let's say that you got the Model X. Let's say that you got one and that you drove it to church today. You decided you were going to drive your brand new Model X to Trinity today. And you pulled up in front of the church just before the service started. You're looking for that perfect spot to park right out front. And as you're pulling into your spot, Fred Atkins comes flying around the corner in his Subaru, and he plows right into the back of your Model X. Okay? He's running late. He plows right into the back of your Model X. Fred hops out of his Subaru. He looks at the dent, and he says, oops, my bad. I'm really sorry. He jumps back in his Subaru, and he drives away. Okay. Would you be satisfied with Fred's response? Would you be good with Fred at that point? Okay, probably not. Money would have to change hands. For you and Fred to be made right again, Fred would have to pay to have your car restored in such a way that it was as if that accident had never taken place. Your car would have to be in perfect condition. And once that happened, you and Fred, you could go out to coffee and hang out and everything would be good from that point on, okay? An apology is not enough. An apology is not enough, okay? So that's what atonement is. That's what atonement is. It is at-one-ment, at-one-ment. And it's interesting that it is at-one-ment because the word atonement was actually formed in the 16th century. And that's what the word was derived from, at one meant, atonement. In other words, we're meant to be one. Atonement is the restoration of oneness. Now, the Israelites knew that they had violated their relationship with God. They knew that. They knew that there was a chasm between them and God, and they tried to address that through upholding the law and through a sacrificial system that they put into place. Every time we sin, the same is true. There is a separation that takes place. Every time we manipulate, we deceive, we exploit, we lie, we demean, we oppress, we marginalize, we judge another person, we violate not only that person, but we violate our relationship with God as well. And atonement must be made to address that. Now, who has enough in their account to address all of those offenses? Who has enough? None of us do. None of us do. And the Israelites didn't either. And now, to address this, what the Israelites would do is they had what they called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And this is how the Day of Atonement would work. Two goats would be taken, and lots would be cast. And the lots were cast to emphasize the fact that God was in control of this proceeding, that he was in control of what was taking place. One of the goats would be sacrificed, and the blood of that goat would be poured onto the altar. It would be sprinkled onto the altar. And the chief priest would then take the other goat, the live goat, lay both hands on the head of that goat, and confess all of the sins of the Israelites from that previous year. So all of the sins would be laid on the head of this goat, and then that goat would be led out into the desert and released, where it would wander off, and the presumption was that the goat would eventually die, and those sins would die with the goat. Okay? Now, does anybody know what the Bible calls that goat? The scapegoat. The scapegoat. Some of you have been a scapegoat for something. You know that word. Now, of course, all the sins would not actually disappear. They wouldn't actually disappear. Even the priest knew that this was just symbolic of an atonement that would come. There was no magic in the goat, okay? The goat served as a reminder of what happens when sin occurs in a community and that a price must be paid, an atonement must be made. The problem is the goat doesn't have what it takes to fulfill the requirements of the sins. A perfect sacrifice is required, and we know that we find that in who? Jesus. In Jesus. In Hebrews 10:4, regarding Jesus, it says, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Okay, that's Jesus. Now, in the second part of verse 25, it says, he, meaning God, did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. What is this getting at? What is this saying? Okay, now in the Old Testament, before Christ and before Christ's sacrifice, we know that God tolerated sin. Not always, but with certain people and at certain times, he tolerated sin and he entered into relationship, intimate relationship with certain people. Think of like Moses and David and Abraham. These are people that God had a personal relationship with, and yet they were sinful and broken people. So how is it that a just God, who cannot be in relationship with anything that is broken, be in relationship with these types of characters, people who are sinful and broken? God was able to tolerate those sins because he knew that a price would be paid ultimately. And so I guess you could think of it this way. You could think of it as credit. Let's say that after the service today, you go downstairs, you enjoy some really excellent African food, and you're really full and happy, and you're thinking, you know what, now I don't have to buy lunch, so I think I'm going to go over to Bloomingdale's. So you go over to Bloomingdale's and you start looking around and you see something there that you absolutely have to have, okay? So you take it off the shelf or off the rack and you walk up and you bring it up to the register and you open your wallet and you look in your wallet and you see that you have no cash. And as you're looking at your empty wallet, the person at the cash register says, is there a problem? And you say, oh no. No problem at all. I'm going to use my credit card. And you give her the credit card. Okay? We buy things on credit all the time. And nobody has any problem with that because they know that ultimately whatever we purchase on credit will be paid for. Okay? And so God is extending his grace and mercy to people in the Old Testament in credit, knowing that there is a price that is going to be paid later in time in Christ on behalf of those sins that are being committed. Okay? Now, another way of describing what's happening here in regard to atonement is through an illustration that Nikki Gumbel shares in the Alpha Course. And if you've taken the Alpha Course, forgive me, because Nikki does a much better job of sharing this than I will. But in the story, Nikki tells of two friends that have grown up together. They're the best of friends. They can't get enough of each other. Okay? And over time, although they're inseparable, when they go off to college, one of them goes on to law school, becomes an attorney, and later he becomes a circuit court judge. The other one ends up getting into some trouble and enters into a life of crime. And then 20, 30 years later, the judge is sitting in his courtroom, and who should show up in one of his cases but his old friend? And his friend is clearly guilty of the crime that he's being prosecuted for. What does the judge do? The judge absolutely loves his friend. He wants to show empathy. He wants to show mercy. But he needs to retain his justice as a judge. And so what the judge does is he deems his friend guilty because that was the right thing to do. He poses a fine that fits the crime, and then he takes his robe off, lays it down on the bench. He goes down to where his friend is, says hello, takes his checkbook out, and he writes a check for the exact amount of the fine that he just required his friend to pay. Okay, he paid the price for his friend. That's another perfect illustration of atonement. God couldn't turn a blind eye on the sin that was being committed, because if he did, he would not be just, and he is a just God. But he is also a gracious and loving and merciful God simultaneously. And so what does he do to uphold that part of his character? He pays the price on our behalf. That's what atonement is. The cross did not make God gracious. It disclosed his eternal character as gracious in holiness and holy in graciousness, past, present, and future. Isn't that amazing? Then when we get to verse 26, it says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God's righteousness is demonstrated in the fact that the only way that he can justify anybody is through a satisfactory sacrifice. Okay? So if salvation is a free gift from God and it's given not through works, meaning there's nothing that we can do to earn our own salvation, nothing, but only through faith. Verse 27 then asks, where then is the boasting? Who can boast about their salvation, about their righteousness, about the opportunity that they've been given to be one with God? It is excluded. That's what the scripture says. It's excluded. There's no place for boasting. The only thing that will satisfy God is a perfect sacrifice, namely Christ, and it is a free gift of his grace given to those who do nothing to receive it but put their faith in him. That's the gospel message. Now, even the priests and the prophets understood that this was the case. Even in the Old Testament, they knew that they could not uphold the law and that their sacrificial system was not adequate. It was more of a stopgap They knew that it was only a foreshadow of a redeemer or an atonement that would come. And it wasn't a surprise to them because it was prophesied years and years before the birth of Christ. In fact, if you would look in your Bibles, if you have a pew Bible, turn to page 1437 to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read this passage, and it's a long passage, and I would just like for you to follow along with me. Isaiah 53. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment was brought us. Peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he had suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and was made intercession for the transgressors." Isn't that amazing? Now, when you think about that passage, it's amazing in and of itself. But what's even more amazing is that that passage was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. 700 years before the birth of Christ, God laid out step by step in stark detail how he was going to unravel his plan or unleash his plan of atonement for you and for me. Now, another thing that I find interesting, and when I showed this passage to Elizabeth, she noticed the same thing, is that it is written in the past tense. Did you notice that? Written 700 years before the birth of Christ, and yet the passage is in past tense as if it were something that had already happened. How's that possible? Now, for us, time is linear. We look over the course of our life, and we remember what we did 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 days ago, and we think about the things that are coming in the next week or month or year. For us, time is linear. But God is not bound by space and time. He's not bound by space and time. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there's this passage that is really, really hard to understand, and that's probably why I like it. Even the commentators struggle with it, and there's a lot of ideas as to what it means exactly. But it says that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, that is hard to understand. Before the foundation of the world, that seems to be saying that outside of history, on some sort of cosmic battlefield, Jesus already faced down the enemies of sin and death, and he was slain to set us free. Okay, so whether it be credit or something God did before the foundations of the earth, Christ's atonement created a way for us to be one with God once again. Evidently, God had planned before the beginning of time to offer his son as a sacrifice, knowing that we would disobey him, fall into sin, be separated from him, and the only way that he could be one with us once again, which was so vitally important to him, was to offer up his own son as a sacrifice so that would be possible. And so here we are today in a position where we can connect personally with God. We can pray to God knowing that he will hear our prayers, be responsive to our prayers, and work in and through us. We have oneness with God. Our righteousness, our redemption, it all comes from God, past, present, and future, Jew, Gentile alike. Now, in verse 28, it says, "For we maintain that if a person is justified by faith, that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of law." Now, I mentioned this earlier. There is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. And we get that. We understand that. But I think we still struggle with it. I think there's a part of all of us that thinks we need to at least get ourselves together a little bit. We need to gather ourselves up a little bit, clean ourselves up a little bit, repent, get ourselves to church, join a small group, get into an accountability group, ask God for forgiveness, and then let him do the rest. Right? We have this sense that we have to do our part. But what this is saying is, while that may be helpful to you, your salvation is not based on anything that you have done. Nothing. Nothing that you have done or could do. Do you remember the words to the song Cornerstone? A Hillsong song that came out in 2012. It's a beautiful song, and I regret that I didn't ask the worship team to play it or sing it today. But I would like to read the lyrics to you, and I'd like for you just to listen to these lyrics. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name." Oh, man, that's a beautiful verse. And it just sums up the entire gospel. I had a professor when I was at Alliance that when he would give a lecture or read a passage of scripture that really had substance, he would stop and he would get really quiet. He would throw his head back and he would say, "That'll preach." And then he would continue. And that passage is a passage, that verse is a verse that will preach. We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What an incredible gift from God. What an incredible gift. And then in verse 29 and 30, it says, "Is God the God of the Jews only?" Now, at that time, there were a lot of Jews that assumed that because the law had been given to the Jews, that they were really the only ones that could be made right with God. "Is he not the God of the Gentiles too," the passage says? "Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith." We don't need to become a Jew in order to find salvation or oneness with God. In fact, we don't even need to follow the law because it's not based on works. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God has justified both the circumcised and the circumcised by faith because, why? Because God is one. And his desire is that we would be one with him. Now, finally, the death of Christ confirms and demonstrates his law. It confirms and demonstrates his law. In verse 31, Paul asks the question, do we nullify the law then? And this is a valid question because if you think about it, if you've spent your whole life trying to uphold the law in order to find favor with God, and then Paul comes along and says, you know what? Nothing that you do is going to do anything for you. Well, then the question from those folks might be, well, then why do we have the law? What's the purpose of the law? Does it nullify the law, this gospel that you're explaining to us? And Paul says, no, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Jesus reminds us that he didn't come to abolish the law, remember? He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So the law is become complete in Christ. The law anticipated the coming gospel of justification by faith apart from the deeds of law. Therefore, the gospel establishes the law. So instead of striving to uphold the law in order to find favor with God, like the Jews had done, we strive to uphold the law in response to the incredible gift that God has given us. He has set us free from the chains of sin and death. And so our upholding the law is really our way of saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. This is the least that I could do. So let's review this passage in entirety. We just broke it down. Keith gave us a big chunk of it last week. Let's put it all together. I want to read this together right now. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Therefore, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That's the gospel message. That's the most important passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. If you get this, you've got it all. Because what God has done through the atonement of Jesus Christ, everyone, past, present, and future, is once again made at one with a just and holy and simultaneously loving and gracious God. That's the good news of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you today. We thank you for your good news. It is good news. It's more than good news. It is news that takes us from captivity and brings us into freedom. It takes us from death and it gives us new life in you. Lord, it gives us a hope. It gives us a future. It gives us a solid ground to stand upon where previously we were on shaky ground. Lord, we love you, Lord. We can't believe that you would go so far as to create a way for broken, sinful, wretched sinners like me to enter into life-giving, transformational relationship with a God like you. And yet you've done that for every person in this room, every person. In fact, if any one of us were the only person in this world, you would have done it for that person. Amen. Amen.